Take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to stay there, so you might want to put your marker as we will go away from time to time, but this will be our text, the beginning of Jesus' sermon. The teaching that he did on this day on the side of a mountain has been identified by many as the greatest sermon ever given, and of course any sermon that Jesus would give would be the greatest of sermons. It is a teaching that will humble you if you'll hear and do what he is saying, and that's how he concludes with the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. It is a teaching that will challenge you to do better and be better if you listen to what Jesus is saying here. It'll challenge your motives. It'll challenge you in very, very personal ways. And it'll teach you how to have a happy life. It'll teach you to consider your influence upon others and your need to avoid hypocrisy. The sermon will quiet your anxieties, teach you to trust in God because He cares about you. It is a sermon and a message that points us to heaven, to the dwelling place of God. It is, in fact, the greatest of sermons. But before the sermon begins, there is a fact that Jesus, in our scripture reading, the first thing is he saw the multitude. And that jumped out at me because when you see an opportunity, you have to take advantage of the opportunity. So not only did he see the multitude, but he then went up on the mountain to teach them. So that's actually what I've titled this particular lesson, is Seeing and Teaching the Multitudes. Brother Dan King likened these blessings here at the start, as we're going to look at the section that's normally called the Beatitudes, the blessings. He noted that the sermon is kind of like a political platform, which is something that is very prevalent in the news during an election cycle for a president. And he kind of likens this to that type of platform, his platform for life. For life in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to announce the kingdom. And so it is a wonderful opportunity for us this morning to sit at the feet of Jesus. The Greek word for happy or blessed means happy. And so it is also means well off. And so these blessings or blessed, as we see at the start, are really things that will make us happy. And some of them seem kind of strange, but as we talk through them, I think that we will see exactly why Jesus says that these are things that will make us happy. Now, to the world, these would seem silly. To maybe many in the audience, in this multitude that is sitting there, they thought all of these things strange. But let's sit now at the feet of Jesus and consider what he says. It says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you want to know exactly what it means to be poor in spirit, really, if you hold your place, you would go over to Luke chapter 18. In Jesus' teaching in a parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. In Luke chapter 18, we're not going to read the parable and study it, but we're just going to consider a great example of what it means to be poor in spirit is found in the attitude and heart of the publican, there in verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So if we were to consider exactly the heart and the attitude, the spirit, the poor in spirit part of the publican, we would understand that this is a spirit of lowliness and how he viewed himself in relationship to God, and how it made him, think about how important God is to him. Versus the Pharisee who exalted himself. God says, "I'll bring that person low." So there's a good example. But I found another one that may not be as familiar to us, and it's found in the book of Matthew. In fact, at one point in time, as I was putting this together, I thought about never leaving the book of Matthew, because it was amazing about how many things are related, as you would expect in a gospel, where these things are further illustrated by the things that Matthew would write at a later time about the life of Christ. But I want us to look at Matthew chapter 15. Let's turn our attention to verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that hour." That, I believe, is an excellent example of what Jesus is saying. Happy will be those who are poor in spirit. You think, how is happiness found in this woman who views herself as a little dog, as she is called? Well, if you understand the parable, this woman is a Gentile. And this woman, Jesus, I'm always interested when Jesus himself says, "This is great faith. This is dead on. This is what it means to have faith." She knew that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of David. And she knew her unworthy position to even be in his presence. And she worshiped him. She worshiped him. And so as we think now, coming back to Matthew, and this idea of poor in spirit, and I think those are two great examples of what that means, the greatest obstacle that confronts every one of us, is the view that I have of myself. Happy are the poor in spirit. To realize, to come to the realization that I cannot sustain myself, I cannot save myself, I cannot secure my salvation. You know what that is? That's humility. To be lowly, to understand this great truth, to be bankrupt of self, poor, in spirit, within my very being. And that produces actually happiness, a happiness that will last. Because if I will humble myself, God has promised to exalt us. And that will make us happy. So how I view myself in this world, and how I go about approaching things, and how I deal with relationships, is to not think highly of myself. And that will produce happiness. And this is totally opposite of the way the world would think. And so are we listening to what is being taught? This is a much different path to happiness that is conveyed all around us. Jesus explains, holding our place there in Matthew chapter 5, over in Matthew 16, Jesus explains this idea a little further when he talks about, beginning in verse 24. He says, "But as he was," getting the right place here, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The very first thing that Jesus says is, you have to deny yourself. And what he's saying is, the poor in spirit, and this is getting, again, down into the inner parts of this, is you will understand that the Lord's will supersede your will. In fact, the Lord's will is intended to conquer your will. And you cannot achieve this without knowing your lost and hopeless condition and how much you need God. And if you'll have that lowly spirit, then guess what you can obtain? Happiness. Happiness. Now, that's not what you're going to read in a How to Be Happy book on the library shelf. That's not what you're going to find. You're going to find it's going to be found in all other kinds of things. But why? Why is the person who is poor in spirit going to be happy? Because he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 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 Boy, that'll make you happy. What a joy that brings to the faithful disciple of Christ, whose spirit of the broken and contrite heart in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that understands God's will above mine, and I will follow it. That is what's going to make you happy. Then he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, how can you be happy? How can you be happy? How can you have this blessedness in wailing and lamenting? Well, it seems that this is a specific type of mourning that leads to happiness. Well, what type of mourning would lead to happiness and comfort? For they shall be comforted. Well, perhaps Paul says it best over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he's talking about what repentance and change will do within a person's life. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're looking at verse 9. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Repentance leads to salvation. So if I'm a Christian, who has sinned, my turning from sin, confessing to God, acknowledging that sin, and His forgiveness of that sin, what does that lead to? Great joy. Great joy. Holding your place, look at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This is what Jesus is talking about in verse 4 through 7. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Oh, it's a joyful thing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, that's a whole different attitude. This is how Jesus starts his sermon, by talking about things that will make you happy. Mourning over your sins. And a sinner who comes to Christ, who has never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come to wash their sins away in the waters of baptism. There's great joy. And what do you see when the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he's baptized. He came up out of the water. What does it say he did? He went on his way rejoicing. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's what happens. There is a joy. Instead of a hiding and a covering up and a burying and all of those things that we tend to do, all that does is produce guilt and shame, and it just grows and it festers. Blessed are they that mourn. If you mourn over your sins, you shall be comforted. And think about Jesus' loving invitation. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not saying, look, I know you're working hard out there on the field and you're doing all this and you need rest. Come to me. You know, we'll just take it easy for a little while. And you have. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about laying down the burden of sin, the sin that actually puts us in bondage, in captivity. And you remember when the Messiah would come, what would he do? He would set the captive free. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Back in our text of Matthew chapter 5, we see that he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, according to Thayer, is mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit. Oh, that's not supposed to bring in much happiness today. It's you know, I am man, hear me roar. I'm woman, get in your face. Stand up for yourself. But you know what? Meekness is a lot of self-restraint. A lot of times when you are in the right. But in America right now, it doesn't seem like there's much restraint at all. And if you have a leadership position, your position is over others. You know, do you brandish it or do you have to restrain it? And this is really kind of getting at the heart of things. Because when we think of meekness, we think of in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, and you don't have to turn there, but that's where it says Moses. Moses was the man God chose to be a leader, a judge, and a ruler over his people. And he is called right there the meekest man, the meekest of men in a leadership position. Well, what is it? Well, you know, in that context, that's when his brother and his sister challenged him and his rule. And God set it all straight because Moses didn't lash out and say, well, I'll show you, Miriam and Aaron. He didn't have that disposition. Most of the time when the people were challenging him, he fell down on his face and prayed for them before God. Begged God not to wipe them out. God at one time said, Moses, I'll start again with you. He begged him, don't do that. What are the nations going to think? And God changed his mind. And then you think of Jesus, who was gentle. And he was forceful at times, but gentle. Like a sheep led before the shears. He did not open his mouth. Even in the context that you read, I was thinking about the fact that they basically are saying, if you'll come down off the cross, we'll believe you. If you can just show us now with all your might. And yet he came forth from the grave and they didn't believe that. He restrained, even though they were pushing him, egging him on. The devil did the same thing in the temptations. No, he was gentle. And so what we're saying is happiness comes in meekness for the Christian. You have to exercise the strength of meekness, gentleness, the idea of self-restraint, mildness. Knowing when to administer self-restraint is something that you learn. And it results in inheriting the earth. You know, inheritance is a gift. It's not something that you did. It's something that is given to you. The meek shall inherit the earth. The great gifts of God. There is great joy using meekness as a strength. And then he says in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We all understand it takes food, it takes water to physically sustain life. We cannot go without those things. Guess what's true? You can't go without those things for your spiritual well-being, your spiritual being. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is that? Well, that's you're going to be happy. You're going to be happy if you concentrate on high things, excellent things, before God. And that's how we manifest, and or rather how we sustain our spiritual well-being, our spiritual strength. And so in Psalm 42 and verse 1, which we have the song that we sing, as the deer pants for water's brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. And one of the first thoughts I had while I was actually thinking about this and what Jesus was saying was, I flipped that around. I flipped this around in my mind. I thought, why do so many Christians profess to follow Christ, desire to hunger and thirst to be like the world in the way that they act or the way that they talk or the way they dress or the way they think or what they find humorous, craving not for righteousness but for unrighteousness? You see, how's that going to make you happy? Jesus, that's not going to make you happy. It's puzzling. In Bible class, I was talking about, you remember there's righteousness and unrighteousness, light, dark, good, evil. There's not a word in between righteousness and unrighteousness other than you're lost, you're straddling the fence. You cannot serve two masters. And so your strong desire is to be right with God. And so what do? You nourish your spiritual being, so it will be well, your eternal being. That's where you give good nourishment. And, of course, that's going to come from the Word of God. And we're promised. We're promised in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that if we will crave after righteousness, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then God's going to take care of physical things. He will provide for us. David said, I've been young, I've been old. I've never seen God's people begging for bread. God takes care. He says, I know when a bird falls, I know. I couldn't tell you how many ants there are on the planet, but you know God could. Isn't that amazing? How many earthworms there are? All the things God can know. He feeds the birds. They don't build barns and put worms in it. They're out in the yard. God providing. And God loves us more than the birds. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's real happiness. Craving after righteousness. And then He says, happy are those that are merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, this one is directly connected to what God's done for us. You haven't deserved God's mercy. I haven't deserved God's mercy. How dare I? How dare I not extend mercy when I've been the recipient of so much mercy? There's a good parable in Matthew 18. We're not going to read it. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. It gives you a great picture of what it means to be merciful and what it means to turn around and take that mercy and not extend it to another. But God shows kindness and compassion and a way for us to be forgiven. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And grace is a manifestation of God's love and His mercy for us. And there's happiness to be found in being merciful as God is merciful. The alternative is anger and bitterness and resentment. And you know what? That makes people miserable. Because they cannot and will not extend something that they can do, even though a person is undeserving. They can let it go. They can say, it's over. James chapter 2 and verse 13 is very clear about this. This is a lot like what God says, or Jesus said in His prayer when He was teaching them how to pray. If you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. If you want to have God extend mercy, you're going to have to extend mercy. And that's exactly what this says. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's happiness found because you can obtain mercy when you will have this type of heart. Now again, we're going to put ourselves in the multitude that's sitting there listening about someone talking about blessed, happy, well off is somebody who mourns and poor in spirit and meek, and must be a little puzzling, wouldn't you think? Not exactly probably what a lot of people were pursuing, because I mean, they wanted the biggest flock of sheep and they wanted to have all of the, you know, these were people that were just like you and I that weren't headed in the right direction at times. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word heart in the scripture, we understand, is used to speak of the seed of our thoughts, and really it captures our thoughts, our motives, our words, our emotions and actions, though you can split that up and talk about, but it gets down to who you are. Blessed are the pure in heart. And following Christ requires a pure heart, a clean heart. And one who strives to keep oneself clean. It's what James said in James 1:27. Pure religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Keep your heart pure. God is holy. God is pure. Psalm 24 and verse 3, I have in my notes 4 there, I'm not sure, it's probably 3. Without turning, he who has clean hands is a pure heart. I'm sorry, 3 is where the question is asked, who may stand in God's holy place? Verse 4 answers by saying, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who stands in the holy place before a holy God? The pure in heart. And so we have to strive. We have to work at. If you're going to be a disciple, he's saying you've got to keep your life clean. And those who will do this will see God, a holy God. True joy and happiness is found in a pure heart. Because when the heart is not pure, it leads to all of the difficulties and problems that so many are having, because they do not have that relationship with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 9. Most of us don't like conflict. Some thrive on it, don't they? Unfortunately, we know some that's what they like. They like conflict. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but they kind of thrive on that. Well, when you think about peacemaking, peacemakers, what is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of peace. That's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, when he's talking about the armor of God. Because the gospel quiets the inner war within. That's what it does. It stamps that out when you rid yourself of sin. It establishes that broken relationship with God. Peace is made between you and God. And that inward peace in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 is a peace that surpasses all understanding. How and why, we say, how can this happen? Peace within, peace. Well, happiness is found in helping others have that peace. That's the sharing of that gospel of peace. Boy, there's great joy when someone comes to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But of course, it is true. When we also think about peacemaking, we think about how God hates discord and strife, and how he hates division. And he loves for those that will step in, and they will bring two parties together without compromising truth. God is pleased with that. The strife is gone. The discord is gone. And then we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, what, as much as possible, to live peaceably with all men. And then in James 3 and verse 18, wisdom that is from above, the fruit of righteousness sown of peace by those who make peace. James chapter 3 and verse 18. And then he says something, that happiness in persecution, but the key is for righteousness. We understand in the scriptures that if you receive suffering because of something that you've done, it goes back to what we've been studying in Acts when Paul says, if I've done something worthy of death, then let me die. Then I should suffer. But if you're being persecuted and you're suffering for doing what is right, again, that's the key to what is being said here. But how do you find happiness in this? Somehow suffering that comes from doing right and having joy. Well, that may be hard, but we've got some examples, don't we? Peter and John in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And again, I'm not turning to some of these. We've just studied and we've talked about some of this, but and you're familiar with. Peter and John have left the Sanhedrin council. They had them beaten. They're trying to get them to stop talking about Jesus. And had them beaten. And they went away rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That they had been persecuted because of Christ. Peter later wrote, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." In 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. Happy, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So you're in good company. Because they persecuted the prophets. And you can be happy. You can find happiness in suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm telling you, that's a hard one, isn't it? Because we don't like to be at odds and we don't like to be hurt. And we are so blessed to not be physically harmed. Pretty much what we deal with is ugliness and things that are harmful that are said, or I don't want a relationship with you anymore. And those things hurt. But we can find happiness knowing that we are actually sharing the gospel of peace with others. We're trying to bring the same joy that they can have. And so we'll sum this up as we close by looking at it kind of like in a summation. Happiness is found in humility. Happiness is found in sorrow for sin. Happiness is found in applying the strength of meekness. And happiness can be found in the fullness of righteousness. Because he says, if you'll hunger and thirst after these, you'll be filled. You can find happiness having been filled with righteousness. You can be happy because you show mercy. And you can be happy because you have a pure heart. You can find happiness in sharing the gospel of peace and seeking to make peace. And you can find happiness in suffering for Christ. I'm going to tell you, those were not the things that are written about today to promote happiness. And in the crowd, you might have thought, I don't understand how any of that could be true. I'm done. And how many people would have walked away? The words of Jesus, the scriptures, however, what do? They make you wise into salvation. So this is how he starts his great sermon, by really talking about things that are really going to make you happy. And so it shouldn't be lost on us. I hope that that will help you in some way. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to appeal to your conscience to understand again that you're not in relationship with God. Your sins separate you from God. But God has, through his mercy that he has extended in his Son, his grace and his mercy and his great love, he gave his Son, we remembered him around the table, for each of our sins. But we have to do our part. I don't earn anything, but I have to be obedient. Because I have to follow God's plan. Because it's not just cast upon me. It's been done for me. It's a gift. But I have to take the gift. I have to receive the gift. Upon my confession that Jesus is the Christ and the turning from my sins, I can be washed clean of my sins in the waters of baptism. If you need to do that, we stand ready to help you. If you are a child of God and things are amiss in your life, you're not right. Well, we understand that God is merciful and he is very loving still, that if we'll confess that sin, turn from that sin. 1 John 1:9, God will forgive us of that sin again and again. But we don't want to play around with it because it may be too late. If we can help anyone in any way, would you come as together we stand and sing?